Amen. Take your Bibles now. Open them to Psalm 100. I'm going to read that text to us. Now, then we'll pray, and then we will commit ourselves to the study of this great psalm. Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. Some of your translations have that as a psalm of thanksgiving. They mean the same thing. They're interchangeable. A psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1. I can already hear Doc saying amen, even though he's not here. All the way from over on Gate City Highway, he would say amen to this. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know you that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto the Lord, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Very familiar words in our psalm. And let us commit our hearts to the study of this psalm as we apply those words to our hearts. Lord God, we come to you again, having read your word and having seen you through your word. And we are humbled by this great picture presented to us in this great psalm. Lord, your word is very clear that we're two or more gathered together in your name. There you are among us. It is a special thing to gather together with your people and in your presence, and this special manifestation of your presence that is the church. And we are blessed to be here, and we are blessed to have your word. And now, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your application of your word in our lives, changing us and molding us into a likeness that is more like you and less like us. Lord, let us commit ourselves to not only the hearing, but the doing of your word. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 100 is not the only psalm that calls for praise and thanksgiving. You know that because if you've been here or read any other psalm, almost every one of them calls for a praise of God in some way or some fashion. But this is the only one that has a name that says a psalm of praise out of all of them. Many of them could be labeled that, or a psalm of thanksgiving. I got to remember that I think it's the New American Standard, ESV 1. Several, and NIV do have that as a psalm of thanksgiving. It's the same thing, but it's given that title. It's also known as the Old Hundredth. I didn't know that. I wasn't familiar with that. That's a hymn I wasn't familiar with. It was actually written by a man named William Keith, and the tune was composed by Lewis Burgess, and it is actually sung to the song of the tune of the doxology, which we sing sometimes when we leave the service. And it goes like this. It says, all the people on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with a cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Very pretty words. Isaac Watts, if you remember last week, wrote Joy to the World, which is not actually a Christmas carol, but we sing it at that time. And I put it on the back of our pamphlet. It's 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Psalm 98. And it was penned from Psalm 98. He also wrote one about this psalm, and it goes like this. Behold, before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord God is God alone. He can create and he can destroy. Very ominous words. Charles Spurgeon said of this great psalm, even though it's only five verses, he said, nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. And it's because it's praising the one true God, the God of the Bible. And I think it makes it appropriate, kind of a crescendo with this great psalm of praise, that we'll probably take a pause. The thinking is that I'll take a pause, step away from the psalm for a little while, go into a different series, which I'm considering now. We'll come back at a time in the future to Psalm and begin back in the Psalter at Psalm 101. Just need to get a little rest before we begin the journey and the dread that comes with 119, Psalm 119, the largest chapter in the Psalms. And hopefully in that time we've got between there, while I'm working on sermons for Wednesday night, I'll be able to work on getting some ahead on that psalm and being able to preach that. But as we read that psalm, it's not real hard to break down or analyze into an outline form. Some scripture outlines itself. Some is very hard to outline. This one's very easy as you look at it, because you see three to four sections, really three that we'll use. I have them on the pamphlet that I gave you. The first one, and I'll pull it out so I can do it exactly like I have it on the pamphlet. We were joking earlier that once you put down an outline, you give it to people, you got to stay by it. So the first one's how to praise God. How to praise God and give thanks. That's the first section. And then we'll go from that to looking at why we must praise God and give Him thanks. And then we'll end with this invitation to praise God and thank God. And then actually the last verse really is just a praise to God. A kind of practical example of that. So as we look at this psalm and how to give thanks, we see we're given three directions or three directives or three ways to give thanks to God listed in the psalm. The overlying idea here is that what comes to mind when you think about God compels us to give thanks to God. Whatever you think about God will come out in how you praise Him, how you thank Him. What we think about God is directly proportionate to how much praise we give Him. And unfortunately, the realization is that most church-going people obviously do not think that God deserves much praise. Churchgoers today are referred to by many theologians today. If you listen to any of the modern preachers that are conservative, they call today's churchgoer the non-committed churchgoer. Time after time again, I hear people speaking to this at conferences and in different sermons. They go on to say they're not committed. People today are not committed to their attendance to the church. They're not committed in their finances, in the giving to the church, and they're not committed with their worship and their praise. And it's no wonder, because they're not committed to anything. And we live in that age. And it almost seems as if COVID gave us a shot of non-committal into the hearts of all people. And not just the world, but just to the church itself. We see that in the numbers. You see churches reporting all across the country. We belong to several different organizations of different churches, the G3 Church Ministry, or the Church Association. We're also part of the Master's Fellowship, which is a worldwide now association of pastors. And we're actually the local leaders of that group of local pastors that come together as pastors, meet together. We meet with John MacArthur and different people from that ministry who encourage us. We share resources and different things. All across the country, conservative churches and all churches really report numbers down since COVID. All because of this non-committed age in which we're living in. So I'm not advocating some type of legalism in any way. I'm not advocating or even trying to legislate or demand that people show up to church all the time, or shouldn't have to do that. What's in the hearts of people should compel them to come to church. And that's what I advocate is, and it's presented to us in this psalm and in really through the entire Word of God, is that what we think of God will determine our commitment to Him and our commitment to His church. And that's the overlying theme of this great psalm, is what you think of God will determine how much you praise Him and how much you will give Him thanks. The problem in our country is what we referred to last time and what we live with every day is this cultural Christianity that produces a churchgoer or a group of churchgoers who are more concerned about themselves, their desires, and their comfort than they are praising and giving thanks to God. Church history, think about that. We don't teach that anymore about what happens in church history. But church history records thousands and thousands of men and women who gave up their lives rather than to forsake the worship of the one true God. We live in an age when people won't forsake the recliner to come worship the one true God. What happened? What's going on? I don't know about you, but the more I'm out in the world, at work, shopping, just wherever you go, the more I'm out there and the more that I see, even in our own little town, maybe especially in our own little town, the more I see of the world, the more I would rather be in the presence of God, with the people of God, in the church. This haven we call Liberty Baptist Church. I go to Walmart and I leave sick at my stomach at all that I see. I drive down State Street and I'm sick at all that I see. And you wonder, what's happened? Romans 1 is what happened, and we'll probably go there tonight. The overlying idea, though, back to our psalm, is a setting of the gathering together of the saints, the gathering together of the church, and the people of God corporately giving praise to God and giving thanksgiving to God together. There's many other psalms that we've done that with. This one's a little different take on it, and you'll see that as we go through that. But this first division of the psalm, in the three ways that we see how to praise God, that very first section, how to praise God, there's three ways, really, it shows us. And the first way is that we're directed in how to praise God is that we make a joyful noise. A joyful noise. Some of your versions say shout. We had another verse not too long ago that called for the shouting or the making of a joyful noise. And Doc's still saying amen in my head too over that, because that is what he calls us to do with the choir. He calls the choir to make a joyful noise. He calls on the congregation to make a joyful noise. And when you first read that, and you think of corporate worship, you might take exception to that. And some people do. They might think it's weird that we're asking people to make a loud noise in church or to even shout in worship. That would be, what's that? That's not reverent, is it? If you do it right, it is. If it's a biblical shout, if it's a biblical noise, it is. To make a noise just to make a noise is one thing, but to make a noise to praise God is another, right? Someone has asked, is that really what we do? Are we to come to church in order to shout and make a loud noise? Yes, we are. If it is directed in the right way. It's not the first psalm that we've seen that says that, and it's not going to be the last. But it's helpful if we know what the Hebrew word here in the original text means here. It means a glad shout. It is the idea of loyal subjects coming into the presence of the king, or actually the king coming into the presence of the people. And they're happy to see him. They shout with joy. They praise the fact that the king's here. Something similar to applause we would do today. We're too reverent to shout these days. We're too dignified to shout and say anything, but we would clap or applause. That's the idea, that happy, that acknowledgement that the king is here. And it's done with gladness and with joy. The first two verses have joy, gladness, and joyful. There's a idea that this whole thing is not just contrived, it is from the hearts of the people. Stephen Lawson gives this idea about this. He said, this would be an accurate express, or it is accurate to express this idea by saying that the people of God are to praise God loudly because they're happy with Him. And I would add to that, that the people of God are excited to meet with God, therefore they praise God in this way, that is, if they know God. Spurgeon said of this very verse in the Treasury of David, he says, our happy God should be worshipped by happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude in which we should cherish for His mercies. Like the happy God worshipped by happy people. The unfortunate thing is that most time church seems to be painful to people. The look and expression on people's faces sometimes is not that of happiness. What's in our heart a lot of times shows on our face. But the point here is that people that know God think of God in such a way that when they enter into His presence in corporate worship, they are moved in their hearts in such a way that they can't help but express themselves with this praise and thanksgiving that other people hear. That gives a sign of what's within them. And I referred to this, I think, before when we did this before two Psalms ago, that we'll shout at a football game, but we come to church and won't say a word. And I'm not advocating going crazy like people do at a football game, but there ought to be some excitement in the presence of God. Bill Blevins used to sit right there. I think of him all the time. And the whole time I read these Psalms, I hear his voice. Only I had him a short time in my life. He adopted me like a son almost. And he would ask me constantly, all the time, even before I preached. And he got on my nerves with it. And I told him, you're getting on my nerves with this. Do you know who you're going into the presence of? Do you realize who you're preaching about? These people don't know who they're coming in here to see. Look at them, the way they're acting. He used to sit there and point out. People are laughing, giggling. They have no idea they're in the presence of God. Used to tear him all to pieces. And now I hear his voice in my head and I read these Psalms and my heart's convicted. The old man was right. We don't know most often who we're walking in the presence of. When we gather together for corporate worship as a church, God promises, and I prayed that before because it's heavy on my heart, is that where two or more gather together, there he is in the midst of them. That's considered the special manifestation of God with the children of God. He indwells each of us that are saved. So he's here anyway. But he promises there is a special place, a special manifestation or presence of God when the church gathers together. There's a quenching of that spirit too, which is a sermon for another time. The picture is of people who truly know the God of the Bible. And they praise God in such a way that it comes out of them. It shows up. They're participating in the worship and not just spectating in the worship. Because they know the God of the Bible. The problem may be today that people know so little of the Bible that they know even less about the God of the Bible. That's probably a very true statement, and I don't know who said that. I borrowed it from somebody, and it made an impact on me because I remembered it. But what is true of me may be true of many of you. When I get excited, I get louder. Sometimes I've been accused of yelling from the pulpit. And that ever happens, if I'm getting louder when I'm at the pulpit, it's because I'm excited about what I'm saying. I don't do it on purpose. I don't think I'm going to be louder here, I'm going to be quieter. There's no notes to tell me that. It's because I'm excited. I want you to understand what we're getting ready to see. This is exciting. And I remember meeting Fred Thompson, who was an actor, kind of not the real famous actor, but I met him. He was actually a senator. I got to meet him. He was campaigning for Bush when he was in town, and I got to see the Air Force One land, and got to be in the hangar there, and got to meet Fred Thompson afterwards at a friend of mine's house. And my reaction was weird, and my family still makes fun of me, the ones that saw that. And I was very loud. I was excited. That's the idea given here. Excited. Our hearts are moved. We're loud. We're not ashamed. Because he's God. And we're in his presence. We're his children. That's what we're talking about. People of God excited to be in the presence of God. And in the presence of the other people of God, the other children of God. This only happens when we have a high view of God. And people today being tossed about with every whim of doctrine have this unbiblical view of God, and it appears that some people have determined that the God that they know is not worthy of this kind of praise. The God that they know is not worthy enough to praise this way or to lift up our hearts to him, to sing to him, to shout to him in such a way that other people would understand and see that. They may even think that it's not even necessary that we do that as believers. This psalm's presented to us as almost a commandment. So nothing can be farther from the truth. We are to know God and to praise God. That's what the psalmist is telling us to do. In Psalm 145, the psalmist says this, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. If you believe that, say amen. And just see if you're awake. Those who know God cannot help it. They cannot help but praise God. You're in his presence. That's the whole idea here. that we're going through. Then he goes to the second way that we're directed to praise God and give him thanks. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 100. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. Let's look at that first section. Serve the Lord with gladness. It suggests or telling us, and it's very interesting that it does that, that we worship God with our service. Or serve God with our worship. One or the other. Both being the same thing. And it's confirmed. And in verse 4 it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That's the same idea. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to serve God. That's an expression of your worship. Don't know which commentator wrote this. I didn't put the name down, but I'm going to read this to you, see if you agree with this. A vital part of our worship is presenting ourselves to the Lord for his service. Read it again. A vital, important part of our worship is presenting ourselves to the Lord for his service. We're to be participants and not spectators, is what that's saying. And the New Testament tells us this. It's not just an Old Testament concept. New Testament, we're going to turn there a couple times probably and look at this verse because I think it's fitting. But in Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you, Paul wrote this to the church, I beseech you, I beg of you, I commend you to do this, do this, do this, do this, is what he's saying. Brethren, talking to the church, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Worship, true worship, leads to service. And true service leads to worship. And we shouldn't do our service or should not serve the Lord out of duty or out of obligation, saying, I have to serve in the nursery. It should be, I get to serve in the nursery. It should be, I have to work in the sound booth. I get to work in the sound booth. Shouldn't he be, I've got to go to church on Wednesday. Goodness gracious, what does he think about? I'm not going to church on Wednesday. I get to go to church. I promise you would miss any of those things if it was taken away from you. What if we couldn't gather together? Those that aren't here would probably be the loudest voices for Wednesday night service if we decided not to do it anymore. True worship leads to true service. And it's because of God's great love and his great mercy toward us. We should serve him willingly with joy in our hearts, understanding what he has done for us. He loved us when we were unlovable. He showed us mercy when we deserved his justice and wrath. If people realize that more, just how much God's done for them, just what it meant that he gave us mercy and not wrath and not justice, that people would praise God more if they understood that more. If they understood that we were unlovable and he loved us anyway, they would praise God more. I think it has that impact on me, and I think it would on everybody who would come to that understanding. And the only way to come to that understanding is to immerse yourself in the Word of God. We should also remember what a tremendous privilege it is to be a child of the King, to be a child of the Creator. Just what that means is amazing to me, and should be to you as well. And the idea is really the mandate to those who understand what God has done for them, they will serve him with gladness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, I've gotten to really love this man and his writing and his preaching. But he said this, and it was 40 years ago he said this. It's much worse today, but here's what he said of this age in probably the 60s. The church today gathers together with an idea that they are deserving of the salvation from God. And therefore they feel they are deserving of the praise of the church for themselves. I would agree. We see people today go from church to church seeking what they want, what they desire, what makes them comfortable, rather than ever considering what it is God desires and what God wants and what God even requires. It's all about them. I'm not happy here. I'm not being fed here. I don't get what I want here. I'm not feeling loved here by the people. When you come to church for God and not yourself. Corporate worship is to be a gathering of redeemed, regenerate people who gather together praising God with a joyful noise and serving God together. And that's what we do. We grow together. Paul preached this concept to the church in the New Testament. We read Romans 12, 1. I'll read the rest of it to you. There's some more to that. Romans 12, 1, a New Testament concept of this serving God with gladness. We read the first verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He doesn't stop there. He continues to preach. He was part Baptist. He preached a long time. And he says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world. You know this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Verse 3 says, for I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, do not think more highly than he ought to think of himself, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. This is what he's saying. Don't think too much of yourself. Remember what God has done for you. He loved you when you were unlovable. He gave you mercy when you deserved justice. He's saying that. And then verse 4 he says, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now he's talking about the church. We got many members. He compares us to a body. You know this part. And so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one of the members one to another. It means we work together. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He lists all these different things that we're to be doing. None of them involve sitting the pew. They all involve one body doing something together. And the reason is, my body, I have arthritis. Sometimes my thumb will not do what it wants to do. Got arthritis in it. Went to take a cup of coffee into the living room. No, you don't do that in our house, but taking a cup of coffee in the living room. Thumb doesn't work. I throw coffee clear across the room. I was in trouble. Not too bad. I wasn't. Should have been more than I was. Didn't work. Thumb needs some help. There's something wrong with it. Guess what? It's arthritis. And so there's Aspirin cream, different things you can do for it. Try to take care of that, because there's part of the body that's not working right. The church should be led and taught and done that way as well. If something's not working right, part of the body's not working right, we need to address that. First off, that part needs to address it. That's your responsibility, my responsibility as members of this church. If we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, something's wrong. We need to fix it. And then if you're not fixing it, then the pastor and the leaders of the church should come to you and say, hey, something's wrong. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Something wrong in the body here. We need to fix this. What's going on? Are you okay? But people are now snowflakes, and if you ask somebody if they have a problem, they get mad and leave the church. So we walk around afraid to ask people if we can help them. Leaders shouldn't have to beg people to serve in the church. You know that? Scripture makes it clear. We're commanded to do it. We shouldn't have to ask people or beg people to show up for church. This psalm makes it clear. People who know God show up to worship God. And guess what? They serve God while they're there, too. You know why? Because they know God. You shouldn't have to, just a freebie, you shouldn't have to beg people to give to the church financially. People who know God, love God, want to see the church flourish, support the church with everything that they are, including their finances. People ought to think enough of God to show up for worship and then to serve God in such a way. The third way that we worship here given to us is to come before His presence. Look at this. The second part of verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. This is the idea of the formal worship, the corporate worship service, coming together. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. I know you've heard us quote many times, Romans or Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for faithful is he that promised. And thus consider one another to provoke each other to good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more when you see the day approaching. That whole thing is New Testament, Old Testament. Come before his presence to worship him. It's hard to worship him corporately when you're not with the corporate people. And it's worded in Hebrews and even in this psalm almost as a commandment. It's a directive. It's not a suggestion. Hey, you ought to consider this. The psalmist is not saying, you ought to think about this. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is not saying, man, you really ought to think about this. This might be a good thing for you to do. He says, do it. Let's do it. Come together. Do not forsake it. And as a matter of fact, if you think it's toward the end of your life or the end of this world as it we know it, which we all think that it is, do it more. Because you're going to need it. The early church met every day. And church history shows it was enforced literally. They gathered together. And when they gathered together, they all got together. And if somebody didn't show up, they went and found them and found out what was wrong with them, because they either must be sick or something must be wrong because they're not there. Because these people know God are going to show up, the psalmist is saying. If you know God in this way, you're going to be here. Those who know God have a desire to worship God both privately and corporately, and one does not take the place of the other. To say that I can worship God just the same at home as I can at church is to have a spirit of rebellion. It's to be directly in conflict with what the Word of God commands. We tend to want to pet people for saying that, and so it's okay, just keep watching. But bless God, you need to get in here. You need to obey God. You're in sin. And no missing church on a Sunday night or missing church on a Wednesday night is not going to condemn you to hell. But if you know the God that I know, you're going to want to be here. If you know the God of the Bible the way that we ought to know the God of the Bible, if he's somewhere, that's where you want to be. People pay all kinds of money to go see their favorite singer. They'll drive to Charlotte. They'll drive to Atlanta to see their favorite baseball player, their favorite football player, their favorite music group. And then come here for free and meet with the God of the universe, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the sovereign God of all things, the redeemer of your soul. To meet with him and be in his presence. And I'm not trying to fill pews. I'm just trying to tell you, this is who we're supposed to be. The Bible says, this is who we're supposed to be. This is not Roger trying to drum up a crowd for a church. This is say, this is what Scripture says we ought to be. And unfortunately, there are people who don't believe this, or leaders and teachers, and part of the Master's Fellowship that we belong to, the Pastor's Fellowship, you hear the same story over and over again, that there's leaders and there's teachers in churches all over the place who do not have a proper view of God, do not have a biblical thinking about who God is. And many church leaders today are faced with groups of people within their congregation who do not hold to a biblical view of God. And when these people all get together in a congregation, and then they come to the church leaders and they demand that the church change its biblical view of God to a view that suits them and makes them feel better, we have two results when that happens. Two things happen when that happens. And it happens all the time. It's why you have church splits. It's why we have a lot of people that aren't here right now, if you want to just not ignore the pink elephant in the room. And we're not the only church to suffer that. But when you have that group that comes and demands you change this to fit what I believe, not what the Bible says, but what I believe and what I've been taught, two things happen. The church changes to accommodate those people and becomes apostate in its compromise. Because to be against the Word of God is to be apostate. The second result is the church does not change and holds to the truth and stands on the authority of the Word of God. Those people leave, dragging other people with them into their sin. Liberty to decide what kind of church it was going to be. Other churches are deciding who they want to be. And those people with a non-biblical view of God actually do not worship God, not the God of the Bible. They have a God made up in their own mind. And so when they gather together for worship with this non-biblical view of God, who are they worshiping? A God that doesn't exist. They're no different than somebody that is kneeling to Buddha or to the Mormon God, whoever that is. They're no different because their God doesn't exist, and so do these people who go to a church and hold to a non-biblical view of God. Because they're worshiping this non-biblical view of God that they have. That's not God. It says, no God, come together in His presence. And to know Him. Know Him as Creator, it says. Again, running close on time. I wanted to preach fast. Y'all listen fast and we will get through. I'm halfway done. With five verses, if you can believe that. We worship Him as our Creator. It said, it is He who made us and not us that made ourselves. We are His, it says. And He is our Redeemer. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That's what that means. He made us and we not ourselves. He is our Creator. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That is Him as Redeemer. He made us and then He remade us. He made us in His image. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And He remade those who are believers, have a new heart, regenerate, we said, born again. That's where we get that from, being remade. And it's an awesome thing to know that the God we worship is the powerful God who created, spoke, and created everything. We're humbled when we understand that He created us and that it is He alone that creates. We have all this other garbage on TV of the NAR that there are people right now probably speaking stuff into existence. That stuff is crazy, off the wall. Mysticism, insanity, I don't know what it is. God alone creates. You speak nothing into existence, I promise you. We are peons. Remember who we are. And He is Redeemer. We do not redeem ourselves. Matt mentioned that earlier. We add nothing to our salvation. When we showed up for salvation, all we brought was sin. All we brought to the party was sin. He brought redemption and salvation and faith and repentance so that none would glory but Him. Jesus said in John 10 that He is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. That's what it's talking about in the psalm, that we are the sheep of His pasture. It's referring, this is a prophecy to Christ. All theologians agree with that. And if there's any reason that we should praise God, it's because He made us and He remade us. Look back at that. It says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us. And we are not we ourselves. We are His, it says. We are His people. If we know God, then we are His. And if we know God, we know that He has promised that He's redeemed us, and no one can ever pluck us out of His hand because we are His, He says. We may face trials, we may face tribulations, and we have to remember that no matter how hard life gets for us, we are His. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, no matter what we go through. Sickness can come, and we are His. We can lose our jobs, we are His. We can have family members rebel against us, we are His. We are part of the royal family. We've been adopted into the family. That is what the psalmist has reminded us. We are His. And then he ends with this invitation to praise God and give thanks to him. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. What a wonderful... Those two verses are a sermon series on their own. They really are. God is good. We read that in there. God is love. We see that in there. God is faithful. The world changes. We change. Everything else changes. God stays the same. The same God that was God to Paul, that was God to Job, God to David, God to Joseph and Mary, is God to us. He has not changed one bit in anything that he is. So, we end with a quote from John Piper. He says, "Has anyone ever had a greater reason to thank God than we who are his redeemed people, who know him not only as our creator, but also as our loving shepherd and Lord?" And then he probably ended with a shout. I only read this, but I'm assuming he probably ended with a shout and said, "Then let us shout to the Lord." And knowing John Piper, he probably let out a yell. I'm not calling you to do that. But I'm calling you to question, do you know God? You know, there's two types of people in every congregation, people that know God and people that don't. People that are saved, people that are not. And every time we preach, we have to consider the ending of everything, that we stop at a sermon and that we may never see this group of people again together. And that someone here might not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They may not know God. Then you have no idea what it is to worship God. You have no idea what it means to come together, because you're really just showing up to see other people who are part of that congregation. You're not part of the congregation if you're not saved. The Bible clearly states today is the day of salvation. It says when you hear the gospel, when you're convicted by God, that is the time to make the decision. That is the time to repent and place your faith and trust in Christ. If you're here and you're not saved, you need to do that tonight before you leave here. Now, if you're a believer, and you're jaded by this world, you're even jaded by events that have happened in your own life, or even events that have happened in this church, you've had your feelings hurt, you'll get your feelings hurt more in church than you will in any other place in the world. It just happens, okay? All I can say is get over it. It's going to happen again. It's just going to happen. It's a spiritual aspect of things that hits you in a weird spot, because the devil's trying to drag you into some type of hole of depression and discouragement. And you don't have to go there. It is time for the church of God to begin to submit themselves to the authority of the Word of God, to have a biblical picture of God, and repent of where we've been for so long, that we might see revival. And if that's revival in the 20 or however how many of us are here tonight, or revival in 1,000 people in our city, or just 7, it's still revival. It's still God working. And I want to see God work in his people. I want you to see this psalm the way that I see it when I study it. And the only way you can do that is if you begin to pick up the Word of God and begin to submit to the authority of it. The first time you read it, you'll go, how in the world did anybody get anything out of that? You read it again. And you pray. And you submit to it. And you begin to see there is a spiritual aspect. There's a supernatural thing involved in the Word of God as it works in your life. And I'm not being charismatic, and there's no danger of me ever going there. But there's a spiritual aspect to it that God opens your eyes to understanding. And that should be our prayer. And we should be in the Word of God. And these days, more than ever, we need this. You need this. I don't know how you can go through a day in this world and see what we see in this world and deal with all we've got to deal with in this world and what just walks down the street as normal these days and not have to go back to the Word of God, grab a hold of it and say, God, I know you're God. Please help me to get through this. So maybe you're a believer and you need to repent, not for salvation, but repent for drifting away from the Word of God, drifting away from your walk with God by not submitting to the authority and to the study of the Word of God. Let us pray for God to open our hearts to understand where we need to go, what we need to do in obedience to Him, that we might see revival in our own hearts, and revival in our church, and even revival in our own community, and even the country, because it is desperately, so desperately needed. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great psalm, and thank you for making it come alive for us.